So Scott's sad not to be here. You've got his understudy, but I'll do what I can. If you have a Bible, it'd be useful if you could turn to Mark 7. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to put together anything on Jonah 4 since 20 past 9 this morning. So we're going to do Mark 7 instead. Now, there's always the worry that you did this last week. But if you did, then I'm sure you won't be hurt by doing it twice. Mark 7, I'm going to read verses 1 to 23. So let me read it to us. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Those of you who have been around church for a while will be used to the idea that when we read Pharisees, we think they're the bad guys. It immediately goes off in our mind. We think the Pharisees, they're the people who are constantly opposing Jesus. They're the people who are constantly calling him up on things. They're the people who ultimately are going to pursue him to death. And so we read Pharisees and we think, "Oh, I wouldn't like to be like the Pharisees." But you've got to remember that that wasn't at all how they were seen at the time. How they were seen at the time was the Pharisees. They were the best of the best. They were the most good people. They were the people who obeyed as many of the rules as they could. They were the super spiritual, the super religious. They weren't the bad guys. They were very much the good guys. And so we kind of think, "Oh, well, here they are banging on about this stuff." And we instantly go, "Oh, well, why would they say that stuff?" But you've got to put yourself in their shoes and think, for them, it was in lots of ways completely natural. For hundreds of years, this is what the Pharisees had been doing. They'd been going through all these numerous different rituals around cleaning and washing. And they'd done it to teach an important truth. You see, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see loads of this stuff about cleaning and washing and about what defiles and about what makes us unclean. And what they'd been doing is they'd been doing all this stuff to remind themselves that God is entirely clean, is entirely pure, is entirely perfect, and that we are not. I mean, it's one of the most fundamental beliefs of Christianity. God is pure and we are not. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Pharisees had gone through these rituals, these external demonstrations to remind themselves, God is pure, we are not. And then what happens? Well, along comes Jesus. And Jesus is not really like that. And he's not a Pharisee, but he's got disciples. He's got people who are following him. And he's going around teaching about God. And he's going around telling people this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And the Pharisees are looking on and going, well, who do these people think they are? I mean, for hundreds of years we've done this. It's been brought out. We were encouraged to do it. Why aren't they doing any of that? Maybe they don't think God is pure. Or maybe they think they're a bit better than us. Maybe they think they don't need the washing. Maybe they think, oh, actually, it's not about that. Maybe they think they're good enough for God. And so they ask. They ask Jesus, they say, what's going on here? We're washing, we've been doing this for hundreds of years. Why aren't you doing that? And Jesus' response is in some ways startling. Because it'd be easy for him to kind of make a concession here. To say, well, actually, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, whether you wash and do the ceremonial washing or not, I mean, that's not the gospel, that's not the good news. I don't really mind that much. Let's make the concession. Let's start doing it. Just get alongside them. Or he could have taken a more diplomatic approach. He could have said, let me explain. Let me explain what's going on here. Let me show you why it is we've come to this position. And maybe agree to differ at the end. Jesus' reply is as to the point as you can get. Verse 6. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I mean, that is straight for the jugular, isn't it? He's not pulling any punches. In fact, throughout this passage, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And he goes on to say, he pulls out this quote from Isaiah and he says, "You're bothered about your lips and about your external worship, but the problem's your hearts." I mean, in some ways, that's just the definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? The definition of hypocrisy is when we're bothered about how we look, but it doesn't reflect what's going on in our hearts. That's all that hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is simply when we're doing things that don't reflect what we're actually feeling, what we actually think. That's hypocrisy. And he says, well, this is the problem. You're bothered about those externals. You're bothered about how you sound and how you appear, but your hearts are somewhere very different. Before I did the job that I currently do, I worked for Deloitte for a few years, and Deloitte are really into, if you don't know who Deloitte are, don't worry about it, it's not that important, but they're really into this kind of feedback culture. So everything you do, you've got to get feedback for. So any piece of work you do, they you've got to go and you've got to say, right, let's get some feedback. And you've also got to give feedback. It's this kind of ongoing development, learning kind of thing. Let's go and do feedback all the time. And the model they use for feedback nowadays is called EEC. So they don't use the sandwich anymore. They use EEC. And that is, you give an example, you explain the effect, and then you tell them what you need them to change or what you want them to continue. This is their model that they use. So any of you who are in that kind of appraisal world, that's kind of how Deloitte are doing it nowadays. Now, the reason I bring that up is because that's very much what Jesus then goes on to do. So after that first section, he goes verse 9 to 13, he gives them an example. He says, let me give you an example of how you're doing this. And then he tells you, this is the effect of it. This is what that then does. And then he says, and this is what you need to be changing. So pretty much, for the rest of this morning, that's all we're going to do. We're just going to run through that. What's the example? What's the effect of that? And what is it that we need to think about changing? That's where we're going, just to kind of spell it out for you. The example he gives is the example of looking after your parents. So he says, the Old Testament law is very clear. You have a responsibility to your parents. You have a responsibility to honour and to love. And part of that is looking after them. So part of that is financially caring for the needs of your parents in a culture where most of the responsibility for that would lie on the family. So he says, that's very clear. That's what God cares about. I mean, he cares about it so much. It's there in the Ten Commandments, honour your father and mother. And he says, and this is what you do with that. So God's been pretty clear about what he cares about. What you do is you take this spiritual idea of Corban. You say, oh, well, if I say that this money, instead of that, is being devoted to God, then I no longer have to do that. This is the example he uses. Now, it may seem like an odd example to us, but it's interesting what he's getting at here, isn't he? Because what he's basically saying is, you use this kind of spiritual sounding idea of devoting my money to God to get out of the very thing that God's told you that he wants you to do with the money. In what way can you be devoting your money to God when he said, but this is what I want you to be doing, I want you to care for your parents. If you're going to devote your money to God, well, do what God's told you to do. But what you do is you use this spiritual idea, oh, well, I'm devoting this money to God, so I don't have to do that anymore. Well, which God are you devoting it to? Because God's told you what he wants. You see, they use it as an excuse to do what they want to do with their money rather than what God wants them to do, which is to look after their parents. And the reason we know this is an example is because at the end of it, verse 13, he just says it, doesn't he? He says, and you do many things like that. He could have picked any example. This is just the one he picks. He says, again and again, you find ways to do what you want to do with your money instead of listening to God. And that's the effect of it, isn't it? That's what he basically says. He says, and by doing this, you nullify the word of God. That's the effect of that kind of approach. You nullify the word of God. Because God's given you his word. He's told you what he wants. And you're nullifying it by saying, actually, I'm going to do this instead. Actually, if I do this, I no longer have to listen to that bit. Now, just as a bit of an aside as we get to that, that's why it's so important that we repeatedly and unashamedly come back to the Bible. Because if we haven't got that, then all we have is what we see the Pharisees having here, which is, in essence, traditions and their ideas. So whatever it is, whether it's with Christians or non-Christians, we want to repeatedly be coming back to the Word of God. Because if we don't have that, we don't have anything. I mean, if I don't have that, what am I doing here? I'm telling you some thoughts that I happen to have at some point, sat in my house. And if all you want is to listen to some guy's ideas about things, well, you can do that anywhere. You don't need to come to church. Watch Jeremy Kyle. You'll get some guy's ideas about how the world works. You see, if we don't keep coming back to this, all we've got is our own traditions, our own ideas, our own thoughts. See, that's the effect of this kind of hypocrisy, of this being concerned about finding ways of doing things that make you look good or that you want to do, instead of listening to what God says. And then, basically, from 14 down to the end of this section, 23, Jesus goes through, well, these are the things that you need to change. And I think there's two primary things that Jesus pulls out that you need to change. One is, you need to change your view of cleanliness. Your view of what makes you clean. Your view of what makes you acceptable before God. You've got to change your view of that. Because he says, you think that food and washing and ceremony can make you clean, but these things can't make you clean. Now, the world is full of ideas about what will make you clean before God. There's no shortage of them. Many of them are the same as the Pharisees thought here. What you eat, the religious ceremonies you obey, pilgrimages. You know, there's no shortage of things that people think this is what will make you clean before God. And we're not completely immune to that problem. It's easy for us to think, oh, well, What makes me clean before God? What makes God like me that bit more? Are those externals. So God likes me more if I'm going to church than he does if I'm not going to church. God likes me more if I'm reading my Bible regularly than if I'm not reading my Bible regularly. And we fall into these patterns. These are the things that make me clean before God. These are the things that make me acceptable before God. I wonder if you were being honest with yourself, what you'd put in that bracket. What you put in that kind of, this is what I think makes me acceptable before God. What is it that you'd put in there? I guess for most people, be they Christian, non-Christian, most people's basic idea is, What makes me clean or unclean, it is how good I am. So if you talk to the average person on the street and you say, what do you think God makes of you? Most people will come back to us some sort of answer that reflects, I think I'm not a bad person. I think I'm generally quite a good person. That's what most people come back to. And so you see the criteria they're using for deciding whether they're clean, acceptable to God, or unclean, is basically morality. How good am I? And because most people tend to think they're quite good, then most people go, God would probably be okay with me, because I'm generally all right. There's the exceptions, but I think that's where most people kind of fall on this. So Jesus, you've got to change your view of cleanliness. You've got to move away from a view of cleanliness, which is all about those external things, which is all about the stuff that you do. And the reason he says that is because, basically, he says what needs to change is not all that stuff you do. What needs to change is your heart. You see that in verse 21, which in some ways kind of provides the driving force for what Jesus says here. He says in 21, for from within, out of men's hearts, come these things. You see, he says basically cleanness or uncleanness, it comes from within, it comes from the heart. So if you want to be clean, you need to change your hearts. It's the only way. You see, it's the heart which is of interest to God. And that's not something Jesus just says here. We see it throughout the Bible. It's the heart that interests God. What comes out, that simply reflects what's in the heart. So you need to focus on the internal of the heart rather than the external. He says if you want to be clean, you need a clean heart. And no amount of trying to clean up the outside can clean up the inside. It's the wrong way around. But what he goes on to say is cleaning the inside will inevitably change the outside. Jesus says, I don't care about the externals, I care about the heart, because if you get that right, the rest will follow. So that is by means of a very brief summary of what I think is going on in this passage. Now, the question is, what does that then mean? What do we do with that? So if Jesus is basically saying we need to change our view of cleanness, well, the danger is that we just go, well, okay, I've got a new definition of clean, which now means that I'm not very clean. And if Jesus says, I'm not bothered on the externals, I'm bothered about your heart, then you have to the question, okay, so my heart's not clean, but what does it actually look like to have a clean heart? I've been watching a TV series recently, well, over the past few years, but I'm just kind of dipped back into it. And it's about an advertising agency in New York, Madison Avenue, during the kind of 60s and 70s. And pretty much it ticks every box that I need from a TV series, because it happens in my favourite period of history, which is kind of 60s and 70s American. So I studied history at university. That was the area I spent a lot of time looking at. And in that period, you've got so many great things happening. You've got, you know, you've got kind of the emancipation of women. You've got civil rights struggle. You've got Vietnam and kind of all the popular revolution that happens during that time. You know, there's just a lot of things going on during that period. And it's great because it gives you a bit of an insight into that. But largely, it covers the life of a guy called Don Draper. Now, Don Draper works as an advertiser, as a kind of creative director in an advertising agency. And he's really good at his job because he really understands people. That's basically what it comes down to. So he understands what makes people want to buy things because he understands what makes people tick. And so he repeatedly comes up with these new and kind of really great advertising strategies, but he's actually an absolute wreck. So basically, I'm on the seventh season of this now, which is the last, but you basically see him just repeatedly self-destruct over and over again. And it's got to the point in the season that I'm currently watching, I think it's the end of season 6, where his life is an absolute mess. His work is falling to pieces. In fact, at the end of the season, they're like, don't come back. And he's currently managing to have an affair with both his ex-wife and his next-door neighbour at the same time. And he's an alcoholic. And he looks at his life and he goes, this is a mess. This is an absolute state. And then he hears about this opportunity to set up a branch in California. And he goes, I know. What if me and my wife, what if we moved out to California? I could put behind me all these problems I've got. I could give up on the affairs. I could get a fresh start with work. I could, you know, try, and he tries to clean up in that last episode as well. At the same point, someone he's working with is also struggling in his marriage. And he has this idea of, if I just took my wife, so he talks to Don about it, and then he has the idea, well, if I just took my wife and my children out to California, maybe I could get a fresh start out there. Maybe I could sort it out. Maybe that would be good for me as well. So you have this situation where all these people are trying to get out of New York and get to California. Now the reason I bring that up is because that demonstrates what we so often think about what needs to happen in our lives to clean ourselves up. Which is, we just need a different set of circumstances. See, Don's completely focused on the externals. If I got out of this situation in New York and moved to California, it would all be better. If I was just in a new situation, I wouldn't have any of these problems. I could rebuild my marriage, I could sort out my life, I could be the man that I want to be. But if there's one thing that six seasons of this TV show proves, it's that no amount of changing the circumstances is actually going to be able to sort him out. Because the problem is, he takes his heart with him wherever he goes. The thing that's ultimately the problem is maybe the only thing he takes with him, but he's definitely going to take that with him. Simply moving to a new place cannot solve the problems because you take your heart with you to that new place. And the things which drove him in New York, be that his need for acceptance, his love of excitement and risk, his addictions to alcohol and sex, his need to feel important, well, you just take those with you. If you never sort out the heart, you can mess around as much as you want with the externals, but you're still going to take all that with you. Unless your heart is changed, then all these things will come pouring out of you in a whole host of ways. Now, I need you to hear what I'm saying here. What I'm not saying is it's impossible for you to sort out an issue in your life. Basically, the history of humanity is that if you are determined enough and work hard enough, you can pretty much stop or start doing anything. And you can read incredible, incredible stories of people who, through sheer determination, have done things that you would imagine are impossible. Of course you can change some of the externals through whatever mechanism you choose. But what I am saying is that unless you sort out the heart, then those things will just find different ways of flowing out of you. Let me give you an example. Okay. If I am driven by a need to be a success, or maybe to be seen as a success, more importantly, which, to be fair, isn't a million miles away from the truth for me. If I'm driven by that, then I might find myself playing, so I've played quite a lot of football in my life, I still like to play a bit, and what I'll find is, because I need to be successful, and because I need to be seen as a success, then I'm super competitive. The idea of a friendly doesn't exist for me. And whilst I love the team to be winning, because that also makes me look successful, what I'm more bothered about is, did I win man of the match? Because what drives me is that need for, okay, I need to be seen to be successful at this thing I'm doing. And so I might think, football's not that great for me. Football's turning into a bit of a problem for me because I'm really competitive. I can't just have a friendly game. I'm really proud in it. I'm trying to make myself look good. So I'm going to go cold turkey. I'm going to stop playing football. It seems unlikely that I'd ever make that drastic step. But just imagine that I did. Well, then what would I do? Well, then I'd find myself, well, I'd be in work. And I'd be there going, okay, well, what does it look like for me in my workplace to be successful? And I find myself being super ambitious, looking to climb that career ladder, looking for that new promotion, working really hard, perhaps working visibly really hard. Also, the people can go, oh, isn't he really good at that thing? Isn't he doing that well? And so I might think, wow, I'm not doing great at work here. Like, my work is just filled with pride. I'm just looking at how people view me. I need to take a break. I'm going to move out of that workplace. I'm going to move out of that career ladder. I'm going to go set up a church. Wouldn't that be a better thing to do? So I moved to Hartlepool and I set up Grace Church. or what happens? I become obsessed with, oh, I hope the church plan works. I hope people join us. I'll do anything just to get people in the door so we look a bit more successful. Try to make myself look good in everything that we do. Try to make the church look successful or me look successful. Do you see, all I'm saying is that it's like a stream. So you might be able to dam the flow in certain areas, but the water will always run out somewhere. See, that's why Jesus is so bothered by the heart. Because for as long as you focus on the externals, yeah, you might be able to put a few dams up and stop a few of those things happening. But ultimately, what's in the heart will always flow out. It'll flow out somewhere. Now, you see, that's why at the centre of the gospel is the good news of a changed heart. Throughout the Bible, God clearly tells us that the human problem is more than the specific individual bad, unkind, unwise things that we all do. The problem is our hearts. The problem is that our hearts have turned away from the God who made and loves us and turned inwards on ourselves. As a result of this, we don't love God, we don't love his creation, we don't love each other as we should. But God's always spoke of a day where one day God would change those hearts. He would transform our hearts so they're again focused on him, so that we can be the people we were created to be. And the gospel is simply the good news of the way that God's done that. In order for this to happen, the brokenness had to be dealt with, and we had to be brought back into that relationship with God. The gospel is that we couldn't do that. We can't clean up our hearts. So God himself made a way. He came down in the person of Jesus. He lived the perfect life that we could not. He loved God. He loved others like we can't. And then on the cross, he died the death which our brokenness deserved. And having taken that death, the death that our brokenness earned, he then offers us the life his perfect life deserves. So that our broken hearts are exchanged for his perfect heart. You see, the gospel is good news of a transformed heart. Our hearts are made perfect not because we are in some way better, not because we've sorted out our externals, not because we now wash our hands and our pans and our couches, not because we now pray or read our Bible or go to church or live better lives, but because at the cross, Jesus dealt with broken hearts and gave us his new perfect heart. So do you see, the good news of the gospel does not begin with us having good hearts, but rather, so it doesn't begin with us making our hearts good, it begins with a status change, where despite our broken hearts, God sees us as having Jesus' perfect heart. You see, that's why the gospel is good news. It's not a philosophy as such. It's not a new way of living, it's news. Because it's, here is a new heart. Here is a perfect heart. This is not a, this is a way to clean up your heart. It's news. However, what starts with a status change, our broken heart declared clean, doesn't end there. Because the same gospel which brings about a change in our status also then transforms our hearts. You see, in the gospel we see a perfect God willingly sacrifice himself for us. We see a perfectly kind, selfless, gracious, forgiving and patient God. And as we see him, then we love him. You see, the nature of God is that as we truly see him and recognise who he is and what he's like, we cannot help but love him. And love for God starts to change our hearts like love for anything changes our hearts. Rather than simply being obsessed with ourselves, we start to look increasingly outwards. Become more and more focused on God, and therefore become more and more focused on the things that he is focused on. As we see his love and care for creation, we too grow in our love for the world that he's made. As we see his love for people, we too grow in our love for others. You see, it's the same gospel. The gospel which declares our hearts clean, then goes about the process of cleaning it. In the same way, as we see God's acceptance of us, despite all our faults, despite all our failings, despite all the things that we get wrong, our hearts are softened to the faults and failings of others. There's so many times, there's so many parables, there's so many stories Jesus tells where he says that's what happens. When you see the way that God doesn't focus on those things and forgives you for those, you cannot help but have softened hearts to that in other people. And so what we find is, no longer do we spend our lives trying to prove ourselves and trying to show why we're better than everyone else. Increasingly, we're able to own our weaknesses, to own our failings, to own our sin, and to rejoice in the great gifts and abilities that God has given in others. See, the gospel that declares our heart clean then starts to change it. And all of that is not something that's done purely through, I don't know, mechanisms or natural means. You know, the good news of Christianity is that we have God's Holy Spirit. It's as the Holy Spirit lives in us that our heart begins to be transformed. And just like Jesus says here, out of the heart flows a whole host of things. So look what he says at the end. It's a list. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. It's an interesting list. If you ever have time to look through it, it's interesting to see the things Jesus groups in the same lists. I mean, I always think it's striking whenever you see lists like these. The fact that you have envy and murder in the same list is slightly surprising. But anyway, but what he says is, at the heart flow those things. So what happens as the gospel begins to transform our hearts? Well, those things decreasingly flow out of our hearts. And increasingly what flows out of our heart is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faith and self-control. Now, I don't know how long I've been, probably too long, but let me just say a few things about what I think we do with this. I think what it means is, as we face those inevitable situations that you will face as a church, we have to look at how we intentionally speak the gospel into that situation. Because if we don't do that, what else have we got? We're back to our thoughts, our ideas, our wisdom. See, this is what often happens in churches. When we're faced with those things, we either say nothing, or we say, this is what I think would be a good idea. What we need to be doing is increasingly going, okay, how does the gospel speak into that situation? Let me give you some examples. You will be faced as a church family, as every church family is, with real suffering within the church family. And each of those situations will require wisdom and different approaches. But what we mustn't do is come back with a sort of trivial fatalism, says everything will be okay. But we have to think, well, how does the gospel speak into that? Well, we recognise that in that brokenness, the grief that we feel is mirrored by an even greater grief that God our Father feels. But we also recognise that we do not grieve without hope. We grieve looking forward to a new and perfect creation. So as we face those situations, be it stress or joblessness or sickness or death, we have to think, how does the gospel speak into that? As a church, you find new people coming into the church, be it students or people who've just moved to the area. Then you need to think through, okay, what's it look like to apply the gospel into that situation? And as we do that, we think, well, we want to remind them that they're accepted and loved and welcomed by God in the midst of loneliness in a new city. We remind them that they're valuable and significant because God has made them in his image, not because of how well they're doing at their course or their new job or whatever they've moved up for. As a church, we welcome them into our homes and lives, recognising that in the gospel, Jesus welcomed us into his life and his home. I could go on. I could basically do that for any list of situations. In the midst of stressful and demanding jobs, we seek to apply the gospel to that, helping them to see the worth of Christ and allow that to influence the way they work, the amount they work, their attitude to work. In the midst of challenging children, we apply the gospel, helping each other to see how we model the grace and love we've received to the children God has blessed us with. In the midst of confusion over what Christianity is, or simply not believing Christianity, we seek to apply the gospel and present you with the good news of a God who loves you and model for you the new people he calls us to be. You see, we want the gospel to saturate deep into our hearts so that it flows out of us into all those situations. I want to end with a story. I've never been a big flower buyer. I'm just not that guy. And if my wife was here, she would testify to the fact that I'm not that guy. But I want you to imagine that I start buying flowers for her every day. Every day I come home with an increasingly impressive set of flowers. I'm not going to do that because flowers are expensive and it would bankrupt us. But imagine that I did. Every day I start coming back with a new set of flowers. Is that a nice thing to do? I mean, the simple answer to that has to be, well, it depends on my heart. Imagine if every time I do it, I'm doing it out of guilt. You know, imagine I'm having an affair, and every day, out of guilt, I come back with a set of flowers. Is that a nice thing to do? It's hollow. It's empty. If anything, it's insulting. Oh, it's all right that I'm having an affair because I've bought you some flowers. Or imagine I'm doing it because I want to impress someone completely different to my wife. I'm doing it because I want people to look at me and go, what a great guy, isn't he romantic? Flowers every day. Oh, I wish my husband did that. Is that a nice thing to do? Not really, it's using her to please someone else. To make me feel good. To make me look good. But if I do it because I've been struck again by how incredible she is, by her selflessness, by her grace towards me, by her faithfulness, and I know that she likes flowers, and so I buy them to make her happy and show my love, well, then is it a nice thing to do? Of course it is. It's pleasing, it's valuable, it's significant. Now I end with that because, you see, it's not that the externals are entirely unimportant. How we live, the things we do, the habits we maintain, the disciplines we have, these can all be important and valuable things. But what Jesus says here is they only are if they reflect what's in your heart. Only if they come out of our knowledge of Christ's forgiveness, only if they come out of a deep desire to know him, only if they flow out of a genuine love for him as the gospel goes deep. You see, the gospel doesn't make externals unimportant. It does the exact opposite. It transforms external behaviour, our disciplines and traditions, from empty hypocrisy into a meaningful desire to know and serve the God who rescued us. The God who loves us and whom we're growing to love more and more as the gospel goes deep into our hearts. Let me pray.